We are studying primarily the book of Ezra, and I remind you of the history that goes along with the book of Ezra, Cyrus, in fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. Cyrus, a man named almost 200 years prior to his existence in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus made a decree that the Jews were to be given liberty to go back to the land of Israel, particularly to Jerusalem. They were to go back and rebuild the temple and the city there. And you'll find that recorded for you in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter and the first chapter of Ezra, in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jeremiah that after 70 years of captivity, and so that time was coming to an end, that came to an end, and God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, who made the decree, who was stirred by the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, to do what God prophesied that he would do. In dealing with that, we mentioned the fact that God touches the hearts of kings. The heart of kings, the Word of God says, is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So if God can turn the hearts of kings, he can turn the hearts of others who are not necessarily kings. In fact, now we're told by Paul in the book of Proverbs, the book of Romans, that the kings start right. Romans chapter 13, I'll get back my text, I want him, but the powers will be ordained of God. Political government is ordained of God. The powers that be, they are brought into existence for the express will of God to accomplish his will and his purpose. Haggai chapter 2, we noted that Israel had come back, or the remnant, 42,000, had come back to Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation of it. And when they laid the foundation of the temple, there was much excitement going on, but there was also some sadness because others remembered the former temple, how glorious it was. It was larger. It was built in the height of the reign of Solomon, all of his wealth, the gold and everything of Israel and nations round about, the great stones that were brought down from Tyre that went into the temple. It was a magnificent building, and it was built on the very dimensions that God had given to Moses, the tabernacle, the same dimensions. But this temple was not laid out with those same dimensions. It was smaller. It was not to be as glorious. It was not to have the walls were not to be as high. That was by the decree of Cyrus. It was lesser building, smaller building, and then what Solomon's temple was. But nonetheless, it was to be the house of God that God would then have Israel to go back there and rebuild. So some were sad. And then not only did they have the sadness that came in with that, but there were the adversaries that came along. We noted that in Ezra chapter 4, the adversaries came up and they questioned, they challenged them. Who gave you the right to build this building? And they began to write letters back to the kings. There were, after Cyrus, there were other kings of the Persians, and they listened to these adversaries and they stopped the work on the building. For 15 years, the work on the temple stopped. God had given instructions. Cyrus had given the decree. Cyrus had sent back money and furniture to go into the temple. And so in spite of that, the work stopped. And they said, according to what we read in Haggai, they said it's not time to build the temple. They were using that as excuse because it was God's time. God had given them the liberty. God had given them the means whereby to do it. But they met opposition. And that's what we said. Every time you will start to do something for the Lord, the devil will always give you some kind of opposition. If you don't believe it's true, just think about every time you start getting ready to come to church on Sunday. There's always some problems usually come up. Maybe not as drastic as some other problems. Sometimes you go out and you find a flat tire on the car. It was all of them are up Saturday night, but all of a sudden comes Sunday morning, one of them is down. One time particularly, I remember in going to, I had a preaching appointment to go preach many years ago, and I went out to get in my car to go, and it got me about halfway, and the radiator went out on it. Steam came out. Well, fortunately, another car came along, church people came along, and they picked me up, and the next person came along was just a man who lived in that neighborhood, and he picked me up, and he started taking me to church. Said, "I'll take you to church, preacher." Well, he had a flat tire. And third, next car came along was church members, and they took me to church. So you wouldn't believe that all those problems would happen in one short trip. But time and time again, those things will happen. When I was a young boy living on the farms, it seemed like particularly on the Sunday morning that that's when the cows got out, or that's when something would go wrong. Well, Satan always tries to hinder the work of the Lord. Inwardly and outwardly, there are oppositions that come up against us. And the Lord himself said, a man's foes will be those of his own household. I've said before that that's not necessarily meaning that it's your family members. I think sometimes it's your own person, my house, inside of me. What did I do to get ready to come to church spiritually? And my spiritual attitude. Some people will come to church, you know, you heard them say, "Well, I didn't get my cup full." Well, someone said, "Well, the reason why you didn't get your cup full is because you came with your cup full of everything else." Well, or the world. It's a hard thing for us to come to the house of God and to isolate or to insulate ourselves from the world that we live in. Our minds are occupied, preoccupied with things they ought not to be occupied with. Things that happen through the week. Business, politics, social things that happen through the week. Right now, this time of the year, it's hard for people to get Saturday's football games off the mind, whether we win or lose. Well, Satan strives to interfere to keep us from growing spiritually and doing the work of the Lord. One of the very good illustrations the Lord gave about that was the sower going forth to sow. And he sowed seed, and some fell on hard ground. And he says the fowls of the air came and caught away the seed, lest it should take root thereby. And he later on in explaining that in the 13th chapter of Matthew said that the fowls of the air was Satan who came and took away the seed. There's another case when a man was coming to the Lord called the maniac of Gadara, a man who was possessed of many demons. And as he was coming to the Lord, the devil threw him down and would tear him to pieces. Well, adversaries are always going on to try to interfere with the spiritual work of the Lord. So they were successful. For 15 years, the work stopped. And they said, "It's not time to build the house of the Lord." So God stirred up the heart of three prophets primarily. One of them was Haggai. And we're looking at the book of Haggai today some. We've already considered the first chapter when Haggai challenged them and said, "Consider this. Consider your ways. You say it's not time, but look, you're laboring and not getting rich. Your fields are not bringing forth fruit. And it's because you are not going about doing the work of the Lord." And he said, this is what God says, Haggai chapter 1. "Go up the mountains and cut down wood and bring it in and build my house." And he said, "I will be glorified in it." Well, that was God's instruction and God's promise. Haggai, then in chapter 2, which is a very short book, just two chapters in the book of Haggai. In the second chapter, he expounds on that. And that's the second chapter that we want to look at this morning. Haggai chapter 2. I said that God raised up three prophets, one of them been Haggai, the other been Zephaniah, and then Malachi. In our Bibles, we have them in the order as being the last books in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther should be along with those books. They all should go together because they're contemporaries of each other. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, and we noted this, that this is God's way of dealing with his people, instructing us. He gives us the word of the Lord. Now, we are blessed today to have a completed word of God. All scripture is profitable unto us, and it is by the word of God that we learn more about the Lord. But not only does he give us the written word, he gives us preachers that stir us and encourage us, instruct us in the things of the Lord. I mentioned Brother David a while ago. I think about other preachers, many other preachers that I've been blessed to be under the feet of, listen to them as they expound on the Word of God. That's God's ordained method of in the Church of Jesus Christ to guide, encourage, instruct the saints of God. Paul says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, that we would not be as children carried about by every wind of doctrine. Well, there are many false teachers around here, around throughout the world, and God has blessed us that we would have his word and his ministers to help us through these troublesome times. And so the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, and he says, verse 2, speak unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the resident of the people. Now, you'll note that he says, you preach to the governor, you can give instruction to the political powers, to the religious powers, and to all the people. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He's addressing them primarily. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it is nothing? You're looking at what God is going to build up, God is going to bless you with. It's not as glorious and glamorous as what you had in days past, but he's got instructions for them. You're saying them, it's compared as nothing. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work. Be strong and work. The evidence, what the prophet says to them, is the evidence that you believe God, that you trust God, is that you put it into motion. Not just saying with your mouth, but saying, we will work. And so he says, work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You will note that the encouragement to work was, I am with you. That's an encouragement to God's people to do the work of the Lord, because he's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. He is always with his people. Therefore, he said, we're to go back to work according to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now, he reminds them of all that he did for them when they came out of the land of Egypt. Deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And then you'll read about the victories that God gave his people as they journeyed from Egypt land into Canaan, and then the victories that God gave to Israelites while in the land of Canaan. And he said, I'm the same God. I've not forsaken you. My spirit is with you. I will be among you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, a very good verse of scripture that you ought to always, that you ought to memorize and keep in mind. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am the Lord. The word there, Lord, is the Lord God Jehovah. I am Jehovah God. I change not. He does not change. The same God that was with Israel in days past is the same God that we have today. He is the mighty God. He is the sovereign God. He is the God of grace and mercy. So he says, I'm with you. Fear ye not. Now verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, and the Lord of, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, now here's the promise, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. What a precious promise God gave unto Israel by the mouth of Haggai the prophet. It is not just the promise to Israel, though. It's the promise to all of God's Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. And he is promising them about a greater glory than what they right then were enjoying. Now, as I said, this second temple, this temple of Zerubbabel, is not going to be as big and as glamorous and as glorious as was the one that Solomon built. Cyrus had clear instructions. And Cyrus, moved by the Spirit of God, had given those instructions. It seems like that Cyrus was of a mind to do whatever God said. His instructions were very detailed, smaller building that was to be built. Gave you all the finances, and most certainly if it had been of the mind of the Lord for it to be as glamorous or glorious as was Solomon's temple, I would like to think that Cyrus would have been willing to do so. But that was not the case. It was going to be less in Solomon's, but the promise was made that there's another house. This is going to be more glorious. The latter house shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, some of my thoughts today, I will acknowledge, come from other writers, other men. There are some diverse ideas about these scriptures here. That's true about all the Bible, you know. That's reason why we have to study. And we speak, hopefully, to speak what the Bible says. Mr. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon that he preached from this very text back in August 1870. And I was reading that message this week. And I was glad to see that Spurgeon has some of the same insights that I do about it. That makes me feel like I'm kind of on the right track. I've said, you know, about John Gill and Charles Spurgeon, if they had consulted with me, I could have helped them in some places in their writings. But our thoughts are similar. I'm not trying at all to preach his sermon. I can't do it, could not do it. He was a great preacher, greatly blessed of God. But I'll try to glean from his thoughts and from the thoughts of others some things to consider with you. First of all, the Lord tells us what he's going to do. He says, thus saith the Lord, yet once, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What he's talking here about is something what of a worldwide disturbance, shaking. I thought of this as I saw some pictures, news pictures, of the earthquake in Mexico. You've probably seen those too, of those houses and the buildings shaking, and some people were killed because of the falling buildings upon them. Well, God says, I am going to shake again the earth. Now, there's scripture in Revelation, in Hebrews chapter 12, there are scriptures that relate to this. But we'll go there after a while. A great change is going to take place. This is language that God uses to express a universal, worldwide change. That first change took place when God established public mode of worship at Mount Sinai. Israel had been, as it were, a strangers in a foreign land, in the land of Egypt. And from the time of Adam all the way through up to Moses, you have no organized formal way of worship. But beginning with the dispensation of Moses and Mount Sinai, you have God giving clear instructions that the worship of the Lord God Jehovah in a formal way was to be by God's design and done exactly as God said. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were individual. Every man could offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. You'll read about that all the way up to Moses. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, you see God giving promise instructions to Moses about this. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let me read just a couple of verses here from us, for us. Deuteronomy 12. I'll start reading in verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God hath given you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of the tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command you. So this great change, the shaking of things, was no longer that every man, as it were, offered up his own sacrifices. Every man worshiped God according, as it were, as his understanding, his guidance, direction. According, of course, all of that was according to thus saith the Lord. But now as a nation, as a collected, organized nation, they were to have a worship that was to be by the direction of the Lord God in a particular place. And so that's what you have from the time of Moses up to the days of Christ. But a great shaking took place from Mount Sinai. I'll not take the time to read about. Well, let's just go to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, 12th chapter of Hebrews for a minute. 12th chapter of Hebrews, Paul gives us a summary of what happened. I'll begin reading at verse 18, Hebrews 12. For you are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a temple, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which is commanded. As it so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, and that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. There was the time when God established the public mode of worship, or the formal mode of worship, for Israel under the direction of Moses and Aaron. But now, Paul says, ye are not come to Mount Sinai, but, verse 22, you are now come unto Zion. And so Paul talks about that transition, and he draws a parallel from it. But let's just go back to Haggai. God shook the earth, and he said, I'm going to shake it again. But there's going to be something that's more glorious. Verse 7, I will shake all nations. It's not just going to be for Israel. Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai, and they saw the glorious display of the power of God, and they heard the instructions, and they said, all that God says, we will do. But now, God says, I will shake all nations. Gentiles have been excluded out of what happened at Mount Sinai. They didn't know anything about it, except as they heard it from the mouth of the Jews. But now, God says, I'm going to do something, and all nations are going to be participants of this. Well, if you will read the ending of the Gospels' accounts of our Lord's ministry, You will see that he moved from being a messenger, and the apostles were sent, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, exclusively to Israel first. But then, at the end of the Lord's ministry, you have him in Matthew, the 28th chapter, giving final instructions to his apostles. Said you were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Acts, the first chapter, the Lord gave instructions. He said, you are to wait at Jerusalem until you receive power, and you then shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. A great convulsion took place. No longer was the ministry of the Word of God left to one particular nation. No longer was it to be just Jewish only, but it was to be sent to the ends of the earth. And when you read about the history in the first chapter, about the history and the ministry of the apostles, it was that they went out to all the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were accused of turning the world upside down, and they did it. There was a great convulsion. No longer were the Gentiles left in darkness. No longer were they ignorant of the ways of God. Paul and the apostles went out preaching the word of God, and there was a great shaking in the whole world in the religious sense. And it was that time that God established, Christ Jesus established his church. During his earthly ministry. And what that looked like to the world was a very small, insignificant thing. But in the mind of God, in the hearts of God's people, it was a great convulsion. You and I are now blessed to be able to meet wherever two or three are gathered together, and have the Lord to promise that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What a glorious promise it is that we are not confined to worship the Lord in one particular place. No longer do we have to bring an animal sacrifices. No longer are we restricted to have to go to a priest. But we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we have him as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. We have a much glorious gospel than Aaron ever heard of, and only saw in eyes of vision afar off. And so there was the promise made that as I shook the earth, I will also shake it again. And so, Haggai, he says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, here is where we have much controversy and discussion, and I'm not going to try and say that my understanding is infallible, but I'm going to really somewhat walk the middle of the road on this thing. I'm going to take both of them, because I think that there is good understanding in both of these considerations. In this desire of all nations, in verse 7, and the desire of all nations. Now it reads in the King James as though it were a singular, but in the Hebrew it is plural. The Hebrew word here that is written, the word is chemda, and I'm not a Jew, and I'm not pronouncing the Hebrew exactly right, but that's what you would get. And it is a verb that expresses a plural. It's a noun. It's a collective noun that expresses the plural. And so it is not just a singular thing. It is the desires or the valued, or that which is precious, is going to come. Now, Brother Stacy mentioned some things in his talk. He didn't know what I was going to say, but what he said relates to what I'm going to point out to us here. In Malachi chapter 3, I read these words. Chapter 3 and verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I take up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The Lord is talking about the day when he would come, and he says, and I will take up my jewels. In the eyes of Almighty God, his people are precious. You are precious to the Lord, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, loved with an everlasting love, and so loved by God that he sent his Son to die, and the Son so loved you that he shed his precious blood for you. How precious are the saints of God in the eyes of Almighty God. Yes, the world may not esteem us. Yes, the world may consider us as fools. Yes, the world may disregard us and consider us as the offscouring of the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But in the eyes of Almighty God, that which the world does not esteem, he highly esteems and loves with an everlasting love. We have been justified by God, redeemed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit of God, we have been regenerated, and by the power of Almighty God, given eternal life. We have something the world does not have. We are precious in the eyes of Almighty God. When you get discouraged, when you get feeling defeated, when you get feeling that no one cares about you, when you get feeling like that everything's going against you, you need to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and read what Paul there says about the saints of God, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in love he has predestinated us to be to the adoption of children. Romans chapter 8, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. All, just pick up the Bible. Start reading somewhere in Psalms. As God will write to you and talk to you and speak to you, he'll tell you how precious you are in his eyes. Time and time again, in hours of discouragement, in times of disappointment, when I felt like my life was coming to complete failure, I've been blessed by the Holy Spirit of God to be reminded of what God says about us as his people. We are precious in the eyes. We are so precious. The Lord says this, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. The world may not take note when one of God's saints passed away. I was thinking about this several years ago when I was up in Indianapolis. We were helping participate in the funeral of our dear Brother Mattingly. Many of you know who I'm speaking about. Brother David Mattingly in Annapolis, a faithful minister of the Word of God. I believe it was in the month of January, if not January, it certainly was a very cold winter day there in Indianapolis. And there was no one there except just a very few of God's people. And the world took no note of it. There was no international news or no national news about the passing of Elder David Mattingly. But I'll tell you one thing, God Almighty knew, and God Almighty took note. He was God's minister, faithful minister of the Word of God. And I thought about that scripture, that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Lazarus, no one cared for old Lazarus. All he did was lay at the door of the rich man and would eat the scraps that was thrown out the window. But when Lazarus passed away, angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. God's people are precious, and they are the gems of the world. They are the most valuable thing in this old world knows anything about. They don't come to us to ask for guidance and counsel. We could give it to them. We could tell them God says, the Word of God says this. This is what God says in his Word, and we would be glad to give it to them. But they don't seek it. I was just reading this morning through the book of Proverbs some, and I read some verses of scripture that I thought to myself, I'd like to share with the politicians of our world. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin bringeth destruction. I could write to our politicians to tell them that a fool's mouth uttereth all that he knoweth. But I won't get into any more politics than that. But you see, the world doesn't take consideration what God says in his word. The fools of this world says, you know, you can be anything you want to be. Your destiny's in your hands. The fools of this world says we came from animals. I was just reading this past week. They found a skull bone somewhere or another. And because of that skull, now they have moved back the origin of the history of time, the beginning of mankind. And now they say, we added another billion years to it. Because they found one skull bone out there. Well, we know about the origin of men. Because we know what God says in His Word. Fools make a mockery of sin. But God's people believe by faith what God says. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is His people. We are considered as Jews. And so that's what I believe that the prophet here is talking about. That the nations will be shaken. And His jewels scattered throughout all the earth world. They will be brought. Did not our Lord say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me? He's not talking about every single individual. He's talking about all kinds of people. Gentiles and Jews from every walk of life. Rich and poor people alike. They will all be brought to Christ. They are precious in His eyes, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And so this future temple is not made up just of material things. It's not made up of material things, but rather it's to be made up of precious stones, living stones, as Peter calls us, gems, jewels, as the Lord Himself calls the saints of God. You will note also, He says, I will build. Look what it says in Haggai. They shall come. They shall come. Every one of those, elect of God, they all shall come, drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. Christ said, I will draw all men unto me. They shall all come. They are not come. They are not brought of their own wills. They're not brought by their own nature, by their own goodness. But the blessed promise is that He will draw, He will bring all that the Father has given to me. They shall come unto me. They shall come. They are stones. They are precious stones. But precious diamonds don't come out of the earth by themselves. They must be dug out. They must be brought out. So these precious jewels of God planted throughout the earth, they are brought out by the Holy Spirit of God, by the ministry of the Word of God, being brought unto Jesus Christ. And He says, they shall come, and I will fill this house. I will fill this house. Now that word fill brings to my mind several things. Particularly it brings to me the day of Pentecost, when it said that the Holy Spirit of God, where the apostles there were gathered, where that first church was gathered together there in that upper room, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit of God came down and He filled the house. And a glorious manifestation of the accreditation of the Lord's church as being the house of God. It so shook Israel, Jerusalem, the inhabitants of earth. They heard a loud noise, and they all came to see what was going on. And they heard them speaking in their own various languages. Men out of every nation. And they heard them speaking in their own language. And they accused them of being drunk. Peter said, we're not drunk. It's too early in the morning for us to be drunk. But we're filled with the Spirit. And this is that which Joel spoke about. Well, you'll find that Joel in the second chapter prophesied and told about what was going to happen. And there would be great changing, shaking of the world. And that's what Joel says in chapter 2 of Joel. In chapter 3 of Joel, he says, mentions this also. Joel chapter 3, let me read to us right before the book of Amos. Joel 3 says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them. That means I will judge them. Therefore my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Proclaim you, verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. God is talking about the kind of judgment that He comes upon the world at the end of time. Verse 16, The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. What he was talking about was a future coming time of judgment, when it would be that the world, nations of the world would be gathered together, and the Lord at his coming at the end of time, he is going to shake, destroy the world. Hebrews chapter 12 now. We'll go back there. Here's the promise of instruction that Paul gives to us. He says, seeing that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken. Look around about you. Everything in this universe is subject to God's judgment and to the shaking. The buildings, the great empires, the political powers of this world, they're going to come to an end. They're going to be shaken by the Lord. Peter said, when the Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, when the Lord will come in flaming fire, and he will cause the elements of the world, the earth, to melt with fervent heat. Paul, writing in Thessalonians, said he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When he shall be glorified, the Lord coming to be glorified. I will fill this house with glory. Now, what makes it to be glorious? It's because of the presence of the Lord. The great gospel that is preached in the house of God. The precious jewels of the world, God's people, gather together. And the Lord, by the Holy Spirit of God, is manifested there. And it is precious time. It's a glorious time. I've been blessed to be in some meetings wherein that in very plain, simple buildings. You sit on just wooden benches, some of them without backs to them. Sit sometimes in the house of the Lord where you sit on the floor. But the preacher was blessed of the Holy Spirit to preach Jesus Christ in all of his glory and the wondrous truths of the gospel, how that God indeed has sent his Son to redeem his people from their sins. And as the Holy Spirit of God was pleased to bless the lifting up of Jesus Christ, the saints of God were blessed to be caught up in rapture and to behold him in his glory and his beauty. And that was a precious place to be, though the world did not esteem it very much. Meeting sometimes in small rooms in some foreign country. Sometimes we've met in mud huts. There have been other times when I've met in some very fancy buildings. And there was a large crowd there. And all of the pomp and ceremony of the world was there, but it was not the very glorious meeting. Oh, they had a lot of emotion going on. They had a lot of noise going on, but Jesus Christ's presence was not made known. You see, the difference is the presence of the Lord. That's what makes it to be precious. It's not who's there, how many's there. It's not who the preacher is. It's not the ceremony we go through. It's not the rituals that we do. But rather, whether or not Jesus Christ is pleased to meet there. And when he does, wherever it is, two or three thousand, 5,000, it makes no difference. Wherever it is, be in a barn, a cave, a field, or some big building, it makes no difference. Wherever it is that God is pleased to gather his people, the Lord says, I will be there. I will meet with you. Unique promise that the Lord made concerning his churches, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jerusalem was, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans, and the temple there, that great big magnificent temple that Herod had now built, much bigger than Zerubbabel's temple, That temple that was 40 years in construction, that Herod had constructed, that temple was torn down and not one stone left on top of another. But the house of God that Jesus Christ established in Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, the gates of hell, the powers of the world, political powers, all the powers of Satan, all those things that have come against the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, they've never destroyed it. It's never gone out of business. It's still in existence. And it's still proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel of Christ. What a glorious thing it is to meet together with God's people and to hear the wonderful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, how that God sent him to die to redeem his people from their sins. And having redeemed, having suffered for our sins, he is now seated at the right hand of God. And we before God are justified. Blessed to know we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'd rather be in the house of God this morning than any place else in the world. I'd rather meet with God's people than to meet with all the thrones of the universe. Because the Lord has promised where we meet, he's there. Now he says, I will shake it. I'm back to Haggai again, chapter 2. He says, I will shake it. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Paul talks about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. How that if the first house was the house of death, the message of death, how much more glorious is the house of truth where the gospel is preached? You see, pomp and ceremony does not make the house a big, does not make a building to be the house of God. Large crowds does not make it to be the house of God. Worldwide recognition does not make it to be the house of God. What makes it to be the house of God is the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessings. I will shake. He did at Jerusalem. He shook Jerusalem, literally. Earthquakes took place of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord established his church, having redeemed it by his blood, and has preserved it and preserved it. And he has been pleased to perpetuate it down to this very present day and will continue to preserve it and perpetuate it to the day when the Lord shall come. I don't know. Before the Lord comes, we may have to meet, even here in America, we may have to meet in a cave somewhere. We may be meeting in some jailhouse somewhere. But I'll tell you one thing. When the Lord comes, the Lord is going to make manifest that this is his people, and that he has loved them. Revelation chapter 2. Turn to it quickly there, and I'll read to you from the second chapter of Revelation, and then we'll conclude. Verse 9. Chapter 3. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thee, and to know that I have loved thee. The world is going to be made to know who it is that are precious in the eyes of God Almighty. The world is going to be made to know who it is that Jesus Christ is and who it is that God Almighty has loved. Because when the Lord shall come, there will be a separation of goats and sheep. When the Lord comes, the kings of the earth will be made to cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of him and set upon the throne of him in judgment. When the Lord shall come, the saints of God will be dead. The dead saints of God will be caught up, changed. And we that remain will be changed and made like unto our glorious Savior. And with glorified bodies, we will be gathered around him when he rains down judgment upon this old sin-cursed world. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more dying. What a glorious day it will be when the Lord shall come and be made manifested as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the saints of God, the objects of his love and mercy. Cheer up, saint of God. Be encouraged to know that God makes promise to us. That is, I'm going to shake this old world. And when I shake this old world, the world will be made to know I loved you, and the world will be made to see the glory of Almighty God. I thought a moment ago as we sang that song, the treasure that I desire. I thought as we were singing that song, is that really the thought of my heart? Is Christ the treasure that I desire? Is he the one that I highly esteem? Is he the most precious one to me? The Lord made promise to us, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the promise that no one else can do for you. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? The Lord said, you shall be filled. That's what makes him to be so precious. We will not find this any place else in the world. The world cannot give it to you. Only Christ, he alone can give to us the feeling of our souls, the satisfying of righteousness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the desire of nations shall come. There is a sense in which this verse is talking about the coming of Christ. It is not the desire of the world, but the desire of the saints of God among the nations of the world. He shall come. Israel of old looked forward to the coming of Christ. Prophecies were made, and he came exactly like he said he would do. Born in Bethlehem, he came and suffered and died to redeem his people from their sins. All the prophecies foretold about the coming of Christ. But you and I have also those sure prophecies. On the mountain of on the hills there of Galilee, as he took his ascent back into heaven, and they stood looking into heaven, thinking they'd lost everything. There came unto them men in white apparel and said, you men of Galilee, why stand you here and gaze into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from you shall so come again in like manner. He's coming. He's coming again. And when he comes, the saints of God will be blessed to see him in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. The coming of Christ, the desire of all nations. May the Lord bless us. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. How we thank you for your word, for the promises you've given to us, and for the assurances that you've given that you are with your people, and that we shall indeed be blessed to see you someday. We would pray that John of old, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, we desire to have our Lord to come, to break through the clouds, and we shall see him, and we shall be caught up to meet him forever in the air. Help us, Lord, as it ever set before our minds and hearts that the Lord is coming, even maybe today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 395. In your hymnals, please. I think that this is the number I want to sing.